quite as tall. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Eastgate, because that's where you are. Let us open up in prayer as I realise how inadequate I am, but how wonderful God and His Word is. Heavenly Father, we come before you in prayer not just because it's a routine or something that you just have to do before a sermon. I do it because I desperately need you to be the one who communicates through me, and collectively myself and all of us need you to help us to appreciate the wonderful truths of who Christ is and what he has done and how to apply them to our lives. So Lord, we pray that you would minister to us by your word, that you would prevent me from speaking anything that would take away from what you have done or anything that is false. And Lord, we pray that you would be honoured in all that is said and all the thoughts that we have in our mind as we ponder who you are. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've often said I've come from Victoria, and that's a true statement, and I'm not going to talk about Victoria every sermon, but it just happened to fit in. But I moved there at the end of 2001, so I don't know if that makes me a Victorian. I grew up in New South Wales in 1975. Yes, I'm 40. I don't care. I'm a bloke. I can tell you my age. It doesn't matter. But originally, my career was in doing IT stuff. You know how Tony Abbott made that clever claim that Malcolm Turnbull created the internet in Australia? Well, if that's the case, then I was with the creator in his creative company, working for a company called AussieMail, which I believe no longer exists, and doing all those types of things. But there came a point in my life where sitting in a room with a computer wasn't really appealing to me anymore. I actually wanted to see some people and maybe even get outside in the sun occasionally. And so I'd put in possibly one of the earliest resignation letters, knowing that I was going to go off to a Cape and Ray Bible school in Texas, America, Texas, not Queensland, Texas. I've learnt to say that since I've been here. But also, it was just like a basic overview of the Bible sort of thing, nothing too academic. And after that, there was also, they do their summer camps, as Americans love to do their camps throughout summer. I'd hate to be in one of those camps where you got the same kids for the entire 2 or 3 months. It'd be wonderful if you had the best kids, but if you had nightmare kids, I prefer the system where you got them for a week and you're thankful they're gone if that's the case. But after this time of living up there in Texas, loved the warm weather, and I thought, I wanted to do Christian camping. It's crossed my mind. Here's an opportunity. I'm going to come back and I'm going to work at a Christian camp in Queensland. But I ended up in Victoria. However, I did meet Sarah at this particular place, though it's not all bad after all. But one of the biggest shocks to the system is someone who'd grown up in New South Wales moving to Victoria in 2001 was this, and get ready for the shock factor here. State of Origin was not live. It was on after the late night news, like a 10:30, 11:30 start. Crime. Criminal. I've said before, even though I grew up in New South Wales, I always supported Queensland in the State of Origin. And that was just mainly because that childhood thing that if you like certain players, that's how you basically pick what team you go for in general. And I will admit that my normal NRL team was Manly, which I believe is the NRL equivalent of Collingwood, the team you either go for or the team you hate. But I was one of these kids who had his little heroes, these players he really liked. I'd be the one who'd waddle up to them and get autographs and all that sort of stuff. But sometimes I'd even go all out and I would write letters to these people. And one of those people I used to occasionally write letters to as a little kid, I'm sure they were stupid letters, was one and only Wally Lewis. And one time my mum had known that he and his wife had had a child, and my mum got into the act too, so she knitted some kiddie stuff for him and we sent them all off. And it turned out in a week or a couple of weeks, I got a letter from Wally Lewis. Now, that was the most exciting thing for a little kid, this guy that you really looked up to, and you got a letter from King Wally. Now, I was telling mates for years, not that it really held too much value in New South Wales, it probably caused more of a beating than anything. But they were my two main things that I got a letter from Wally Lewis and Kerry Boasted, who also used to play for Queensland in State of Origin. I had back and forth with them. And I remember one day when he took me down into the change rooms of the Manly Sea Eagles. And I thought that was pretty exciting too, although I did see things that I wasn't expecting to see as a little kid. But when you think about those things, while they meant a lot to me, it didn't actually require them to do much, did it? Like if you ask Wally Lewis, do you remember that letter you wrote to Steve Adams? He's not going to remember it, is he? It's not to say it was the biggest moment in his life. It didn't cost him anything to get a little bit of paper, which he might have even got his wife to write, because it was written quite neatly. Not that men can't write neatly, of course. And even to take a little boy down into the change rooms after a game, it doesn't require much effort. But I valued that, not because I've never received a letter, and not because I've never been in a change room in my life, but because of who it was who did it. When you value someone, when they do something, it means and has a whole lot more impact than someone that you may not have that same degree of connection with. And today, as we look at these parts in Colossians, we are reminded of who it is who has acted on our behalf to secure our salvation. And something that was not just like a little 3-minute writing a letter on a bit of paper and sending it off. Far greater cost, and someone far greater than those two I mentioned previously. So as we continue in the series in Colossians, we had the first week where we just did the basic background information, where we talked about how Paul is writing to the saints in Colossae. That is, saints just being an everyday word for those set apart, meaning normal, everyday Christians are called saints. That's the way the term is used. And Paul is writing, initially in those first few verses, encouraging them that their faith that they have taken hold of is being made known because it's being expressed in the way in which they have love for one another. For all of the saints, it said. Not just the ones that they naturally gravitated to, not just the ones they found easy, but their love for all of the saints. Last week, Samuel preached through verses 9 through to 15, where we saw something of Paul's prayer for them and how it contrasted often to how we often pray for one another. How Paul's primary prayer was that it would be growing spiritually, filled with all wisdom and understanding and thankfulness towards God. That out of being filled and growing in our relationship with him, out of the outflow of that would come a life walking worthy of the high calling of the gospel. I should also mention that we often forget to pray for those things as primary. Doesn't say don't pray for those other things that we often pray for, but don't neglect what is most important and for all of us, that is our ongoing spiritual growth. Now we know from chapter 2, verses 16 to 23 of Colossians, that they were facing a whole range of new false teachings. There were some ideas that had been thrown around when we looked at those verses a couple of weeks back. We saw how there was some Jewish influence. There was mention of festivals and different food laws. There were some who were talking about all sorts of different kinds of asceticism, that is, withdrawing from people or from abstaining from particular things, somehow that by not doing certain things that they were somehow having a higher experience of God. Some were putting forward an idea of worshipping angels, something that was common in some of the other religions around Colossae at that time. There were some who were appealing to abusing and mistreating the body, that somehow by doing that, somehow you are entering into some higher experience of God. And lastly, it said, and they were encouraging not holding firmly to the head. So there was this idea of disconnecting from Jesus Christ, to whom they ultimately belonged, but at the same time, embracing all of these other religious ideas that were going on around them. But as he says there in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So what he's writing to encourage them in is the gospel that they have received, who Jesus Christ is. And he says, don't let anyone delude you with plausible arguments. Notice that word, plausible. Now, some of the things they were saying would actually have some appeal. You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you should die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was also to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to the husband who was with her, and they ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So there was elements of truth in there, wasn't there? You can see why there's things that are plausible. The idea that you would become wise like God, that sounds like something attractive and appealing. It says that Eve looked at the tree and says, well, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? And if it's going to make me somehow like God, surely that's a good thing. Aren't we called to be more like God? Very subtle. And even some of the things that Satan promised. It says, your eyes will be opened. And it says, when they ate, their eyes were opened. There was elements of truth. Enough that it became tempting and attractive. And if you think, here are two people that God has perfectly created in the Garden of Eden, if you think, if they can be persuaded into something very different than what God has told, what makes you think that we're not going to? What makes us think that we're so strong that we would never be so foolish to fall for something? It's the same temptation that's facing the Colossians. They've been told to question what they already have and tempted with something as giving them some degree of a fuller experience of God. One thing which is very common in a lot of false teaching, most of it comes down to a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. To use as one example, often when you hear people talking about the whole homosexuality, same-sex marriage thing, how often do you hear someone pull out the big guns? Jesus never said nothing about homosexuality. Well, apart from the fact that that presumes that the words that Jesus said are somehow more important than the rest of the things that God says in the whole scriptures, the truth is that what Jesus did say is that marriage is between a man and a woman. And he says, and all other relationships, Jesus used the word immorality. Throughout history, there have been all sorts of different teachings that have stemmed out different ideas based on who they said Jesus was. Was Jesus actually fully God? Was Jesus actually a human being? Was Jesus married and kissed Mary Magdalene on the lips? Does he currently live in Kingaroy? So there's no surprise that after the introduction to a church that had been facing all sorts of strange and foreign teaching, Paul reminds them who Jesus Christ is. That was his starting point. Before addressing anything by way of error, his first approach was, this is who Jesus is. This is to whom you belong, and this is what he has done. To establish both his supremacy and the sufficiency of the gospel, but also to show the magnitude of who he is and his ability to be able to answer and grant all the things that Paul has just prayed for them. But firstly, in verses 15 to 17, he establishes Jesus as the creator and sustainer of all things. The first thing that it said there in verse 15 has a long history of misunderstanding. Yet when understood correctly, it says much of who Jesus is. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, there's nothing new here that Paul's saying regarding God and being invisible. Both the Old Testament and New Testament make that very clear and plain. But where the questions come is, what does it mean to be made in the image of a God who is invisible? Now, often in everyday terms, we speak about someone being the spit image of someone, meaning someone who has similar appearances to somebody else. Now, surely Paul's not saying that Jesus is the spitting image of a God who is invisible. But the idea of an image was understood in the first century in two different ways. Like, for example, you have that time when Jesus picks up the coin and it's got the image there of the emperor and he says, whose image is this? Now, they see the image, something as a symbol that depicts the reality and points to a reality, is one way in which they understood it. The second way in which they understood the concept of an image was an object or a symbol that not only points to, but actually represents the fullness of who it points to. It's that language that's used in Hebrews when it speaks of Jesus saying, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, everything which God is, Jesus is. He's not just pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God. Hence why Jesus says both to Thomas and to Philip in John chapter 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you for so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because everything that the Father is, I am also. Especially worth considering is the words in John chapter 1, verse 18. Emphasizing first the invisibility of God, saying that no one has ever seen God, but then says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So is that sense that Jesus is being described as the image of God, of the invisible God, is saying that Jesus in his incarnation is the invisible God made visible. Hence why Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23 speaks of him as Emmanuel, God with us. Now part of us might think of those words of image and immediately our minds recall Genesis 1:26, where in the creation account God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now these are not the same things that are being said about Jesus as being said about other human beings. In Genesis here it's talking about creating things in his image, whereas Jesus here is being presented in Colossians as the image of God. That he is the image of God, not just one who is created in the image of God. So as the image of God, all that God is, Jesus is also. This understanding and also the material that comes afterwards helps us understand that difficult phrase describing Jesus as a firstborn of creation. That has caused all sorts of troubles throughout church history. Back in the 4th century, there was a guy named Arius who came up with this idea, there was a time when the Son of God was not. In other words, he believed that Jesus was not eternal. He was the first thing that God created. Now, there's some serious implications there if that's the case, because if Jesus is created, then he's certainly not God, is he? You're probably familiar with the idea of the Nicene Creed. Those from traditional churches where they read the creeds were probably very familiar with it. When we see the elements they wrote in there about Jesus, this creed and this council was actually formed to address this question, who is Jesus? We've got these Arius guys saying Jesus was a created being. What do we collectively as a church believe? And that's what caused this creed to come about. And this is just the part of it that they wrote specifically about Jesus and his nature. And in the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, this isn't just a decision the council made. It's like, this is the one we're going to vote from. It's getting the most popular votes. This is what is the collective council of the Word of God. And next week, we're actually going to look at that question. We're going to do a once-off topical thing of, does the Bible present Jesus as God? How often have you been in a conversation with someone who says, Jesus never claimed to be God? The Bible never says Jesus is God? Well, next week we're going to have a thorough look throughout the Bible to see how very certain we can know that the Bible does claim and Jesus claimed to be God. So what does it mean to be the firstborn of creation? It doesn't mean that he was the first to be born, as in the first to come into existence. There are times throughout the Bible that term is used in that sense, but it's not the only way in which it's used. There is a term which can be used to mean first created, and that's not the word that is used here. When you draw back on your Old Testament history, you'll see the word firstborn coming up regularly. Speaking of the son within the family who had that privileged relationship to whom the inheritance would belong. And that was not always the person who was actually first to be born, even though it primarily was. For example, Joseph, last to be born, is referred to as the firstborn because he was the one who had that special relationship and who would be the heir of these things. Same for Jacob, same for David, all three called firstborn, none of those three actually the first to be born. But if you read Colossians 1, 15 and 16 together, you'll find that it makes a lot more sense. Because it says, for by him all things were created. Now, all things were created by this one, Jesus. So he can't be the first thing to be created if he's the one who created all things. All things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Like the way Paul says it twice. All things, through him, for him, without exception. You can't create yourself if you don't exist. I've never tried, but that's just common sense. Notice what he says, amongst the things that he has created, even thrones, powers, dominions, rulers. Remember, there's been some who've entered into the church who are encouraging the worship of angels. And Paul has reminded them, even them are things which Jesus has created, things which are inferior to the one who has made them. In John chapter 1, verse 3, the same point is made about Jesus being the creator of all things, saying all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or simply put, if it exists, Jesus made it, without exception. Sometimes people struggle with that idea of, hang on, Genesis tells me God made. We get to the New Testament, says Jesus made. How do we reconcile these two things together? I think 1 Corinthians 8:6 is probably a good passage to look at, where it says, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and the one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Speaking of their working together in this creative act. But it doesn't just say that Jesus created all things, but it also says all things were created for him. That meaning that Jesus is the goal, Jesus is the purpose for which all created things exist. Hence why we read in Ephesians 1:10 where it says, speaking of God's plan of all time, to unite all things in him, that is, in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. So Jesus is totally separate from all creation and totally superior and supreme over all created things. When it says that Jesus was before things, could be meaning in two different ways. Either before, as in he's existed before all created things, which is a true statement, but also in terms of prominence and importance, that he is above and preeminent, he's supreme above all things. And in him, all things hold together. So he creates, everything's created, he's created it. Everything that exists, he sustains on a daily basis. Want to know why gravity works? Because Jesus is sustaining the world in which he created. Want to know why atoms hold together? Because Jesus is sustaining his creation. If Jesus wasn't actively sustaining the world in which he created, it's going to come to nothing extremely quickly. I like the way that my becoming favourite website, Babylon Bee, if you've never seen it, it's a satirical web page of Christian stories. And they got one there with a headline, "What has God ever done for me? Ask man breathing air." They've got other such gems up there like gridlock. As two men equally convinced that God has told them to marry the same girl. And Holy Spirit unable to move due to smoke machine failure. So that's the nature of this sort of... So they're not factual stories, they're satirical stories. But the same point of Jesus being the sustainer of all things, we see again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. When you read through verses 15 to 17, there's one word you can't help but notice popping out five times. And that word is all. To make it very, very clear that there's not a single thing that exists that Jesus didn't create. There's not a single thing that Jesus is not superior to. And as Jesus is supreme in all things, he also naturally goes on to say and speak of his supreme authority over the church. Remember back to chapter 2, verse 19, one of the things the false teachers were doing was discouraging people, leading them away from Jesus Christ as the head of the church. So Paul reminds them there in verse 18, he is the head of the church. He's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in terms of chronology is the way which Paul has written. Paul so far has spoken of the church being the body. He's done so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But this is the first time that he has specifically stated that Jesus is the head of that body. He is the head of the body of the church in two senses. One in that he is the ultimate authority to whom the church belongs. But also in the sense that he is the head of the body in that he is the one who gives the life and direction to the body. This church and any church is his church. It's not Steve's church. It wasn't Owen's church. It is his church. And with the exception of a chicken, most experiences are when you separate a body from the body doesn't do much. I remember actually the time that I came to Christ, this guy was actually preaching on the preeminence of Christ. That was his theme for the week. And even though it wasn't the greatest exegesis that was going on in my head, just that picture of Jesus being the head and the body and the idea of what life looks like without a head did look a pretty good picture of where my life was at that time. Because my life at that time looked very much like death and darkness. And so while I didn't possibly use the best exegetical skills, that was something that brought great conviction to me at that time. He's the head of the body, and he is the beginning. Both in that sense that he is the one who brought all things into existence in the beginning, but also the beginning in the sense of being the first and foremost of highest priority. Earlier on, he was described as being the firstborn of creation, that is, the one who has the position of authority with regards to creation because he created all things. But now he is described also as the firstborn of the dead. Again, it's not just a statement of that he was first to be raised from death, because in one sense he was not the first to be raised from death. However, he was the first to be raised to the new full resurrection life that we will also participate in at a later time. It is by his resurrection that we will have ours. It is by his resurrection that he has conquered sin and death. And speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection in the following chapter, he says, by this he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, having put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That, or for this purpose, he might be preeminent, that is, first and foremost in all things. So here it comes to the end. The goal of God is that he might be first and foremost in all things. Again, all, meaning every single thing. For, or because it says there, verse 19, because it pleased God for all the fullness of God to dwell in him. Now, depending on your translation, some might have, it pleased God for all the fullness to dwell in him. Or others might say, for it was by his pleasure that the fullness of God would dwell within him. They essentially say roughly the same thing, but if you've just got all fullness dwells within him, all you really need to do is to look over to chapter 2, verse 9, and you'll see that it makes a very clear statement about the fullness of deity in him in bodily form. So it's already evident, as the image of God, he is all that God is. It's already evident that he is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. As I said, next week we'll be looking at what the entirety of the scriptures have to say about the deity of Christ, and you'll be 100% certain and convinced if you weren't beforehand. But not only was it pleased God for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, there was something else that brought God pleasure that we read in the following verse. It also pleased God for all things to be reconciled to him. Now just think about this idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation is when two parties have broken relationship over something and you are bringing them back together. There's been some offence that has happened that has separated two. Now, if Jesus is not God, how does our sin separate us and need it reconciling back to him? It's because Jesus is equally God that we need to be reconciled to him, because our sin is equally against him. It says our natural state is enmity towards God. We deserved wrath. However, it is the pleasure of our God for us to be reconciled in Christ and to have peace with God. Sadly, verse 20 has often been misunderstood and read as though, oh, well, here you go. Here is Jesus reconciling all things. Therefore, whether you believe in God or not, everything's going to be sweet in the end. That's potentially the mistake you can make when you pick one verse on its own. Clearly, Jesus didn't share that view. When Jesus gave the parable of the sheep and the goats, he basically said, at the end, there's going to be two eternal destinations. He said, some will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. No middle ground, eternal, one or the other. Notice verse 20 says, and reconcile all things to himself. As was part of the eternal plan of God, as we saw in Ephesians 1:10, to bring all things underneath Christ. But this redemption, when it says redeem all things or reconcile all things, it speaks even beyond just humanity. When you look to the book of Romans, we see that the nature of the redemption that is effected will eventually be over all creation. Saying, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I know any of us who are struggling with any degree of sickness or disability or whatever are very much groaning for that redemption of our bodies. But the entirety of everything that was undone at the fall of man and all the things that had affected for the entirety of the created order will be reconciled through the work of Christ. And you, so the reason why we need to be reconciled, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind to God, doing your evil deeds. So it says we were once alienated, not just in the Jewish Gentile sense as that we were outside of the nation of Israel, but we were alienated, separated from life with God because of our sin. It says we had minds that were hostile to God. That is our natural position when we're born into this world. Our mind is hostile to God. It doesn't like the idea that there is a God who created us, to whom we belong, and to whom we should give him glory and honour. And as a result of our hostile mind, it says, the result of that is that we do evil deeds. Speaking of our natural state in Romans chapter 8, Paul says these words: for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Because our minds are naturally hostile, we don't like the idea of someone telling us how we should live. We will naturally do evil deeds unless we turn to him in faith and he grants us to be a new creation in Christ. But what once was hostile, doing evil deeds, says it was the pleasure of God to reconcile us to himself in Christ, that we might have total peace with God by the body of his flesh. Because what Jesus did there on the cross wasn't a punishment for himself. What he did in his body as a substitute on our behalf, he was bearing our punishment for our sin, so that we could be reconciled to him, that we could know peace with God. It wasn't God just going soft and saying, "Ah, it's all right, Steve, you're not bad bloke down deep down." Justice was served. The fullness of that penalty of death was served on Jesus Christ, and God was satisfied that it had been paid for in full. In order that, or for the purpose, that we be holy and blameless before him. Do you feel the gravity of that? Through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, we would be holy and blameless before him. I can't fathom that. Because I know how deeply wicked I still am deep down. Yet through what Christ has done, that is how I'm seen in the eyes of God. And when I see him face to face, not only will that be how he sees me, but that'll be how we, not just me, but all of us will actually be. If you are in Christ, it has been dealt with in full. There is never a reason for a Christian to hold on to guilt for something they've done in the past or even something they've done yesterday. As though, whoops, God's not going to forgive that one. I've mentioned before, as I did ministry in prisons down in Victoria, that was the one thing that they couldn't come to grips with. God couldn't forgive me. I did this. Yet we know that he paid the price in full. And we don't want to be stuck in a point where we're holding on to guilt or regret of things that we can't do anything about, we can't change. That doesn't mean that there won't be implications for some of the bad decisions we make. Sometimes there will still be ongoing consequences in this world. But what the Son sets free, you are free indeed. Verse 23 is not a condition of saying, oh, all this is good, you're reconciled to God, if you continue in the faith. As though somehow you can be unreconciled to God. What it is, rather, is an expression of what genuine faith looks like. Genuine faith perseveres. It continues. And if you'd like a far fuller treatment of that subject, I have written quite a bit on it. So I have something I've written, if you'd like it. and you've got a good number of hours to sit down and read a thing on assurance of salvation, let me know. I can email it to you. But remember how excited I was as a little kid, getting this letter back from Wally Lewis. Something that was such a small amount of insignificant time on his behalf. But I thought it was fantastic because who he is. But he's just a bloke. Sorry, he was quite good at playing footy. That's fine. But we have just seen the majesty, the fullness, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The one who is above and preeminent above all things. Who is supreme over all things. Who has created all things. Who sustains all things. Who didn't just write us a 3-minute letter. Who hung on a cross and bore the penalty for our sin. Now, I remember how much I was telling all my mates at school about what Wally Lewis had done. And I think if we do not read the gospel and see what Jesus Christ has done and have an excitement and enthusiasm way beyond the Wally Lewis experience, then either we don't know who Jesus Christ is or we don't understand what he's done. How can you, having seen who he is? Now, we couldn't even fathom the idea that the Queen would come round to our house and play Scrabble. Don't know what, that's not in the notes. You got that one for free. And there's probably good reasons why it wasn't in the notes. Because you think, no way would someone do like that. It'd be, you think, how overwhelming. Playing Scrabble and Twister. Let's throw Twister in to be stupid. Seems where you're going from the notes. Yet the one who is above all things entered into this world, and it is the pleasure of God for us to be reconciled to him when we don't deserve it, when we were hostile towards him. And then lastly, just by way of challenge, in verse 18, Paul has expressed that God's intention is that Jesus might be preeminent, that is, foremost in all things. Is he? Is Jesus Christ preeminent? Is he foremost in all areas of our life? Is Jesus Christ foremost in our thoughts? Is he foremost in our conversations? Is he foremost in our affections? Is he foremost in our families, in our marriages, in our priorities? And if he isn't, why not? And what are we going to change to put him in his right place and give him the honour he deserves? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how do we understand that you would love a people who have minds that are hostile towards you, that actually firmly resistant of wanting you to have any involvement in our life whatsoever? Yet while we were living as your enemies, it brought you joy to send your Son into this world, that he might, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who is supreme over all things, that he might bear a shocking and cruel death in order to make it possible for us to know your salvation. Lord, help us never to become so comfortable or complacent with that idea that it just becomes as exciting as saying we got a letter from the ANZ saying we took too much money out of the bank. We thank you that you have done this for us. We didn't deserve it then, we don't deserve it now. Help us to come to a greater understanding of who you are, what you have done, and may you be actually foremost in every aspect of our life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.